Do you ever find yourself in a struggle with knowing or doing what seems right? Is it, I wonder, because the Bible doesn't always appear to speak directly to the situations we find ourselves in? So let's begin with a little exercise. You've just been handed a little piece of a post-it. I hope you've all got something to write with. And I'd like you to split into pairs, or threes if you must, and I want you to try and write 3, 5, 7 if you can, things that are right, and then balance them with the same number of things that are wrong. And we have 3 or 4 minutes for that. 5 things that are right, 5 things that are wrong. Okay. Was that easy? I noticed some of you finished very quickly and others were struggling. We'll come back to your results in a little while, hopefully. I hope this evening to lay before you some principles by which one can quickly determine the right thing to do, and necessarily, of course, if it's wrong. Let's begin by looking at the text. One of the Sadducees, an expert in the law, tested him with this question: "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it: love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and prophets hang on these 2 commandments. It's a very sweeping statement, isn't it? All the law and prophets. It's not simply a quote to silence an inquisitive person, but it's also a profound statement of principle. Let's look at it. Jesus gives the unequivocal reply: love God with heart, soul, and mind. Life's struggles and failures, its battles and retreats, are won and lost in the primary responses we make to this statement. So what comes first in your life? When you love a person, you will not find it difficult or irksome to do whatever you can to live in harmony with them, to please them, to bless them. Not because of anything they may do for or to you in return, simply because you love them. For love that is conditional is not really love, because it contains a large measure of self-interest. It's worth looking at the life of Jesus to see the outworking of this principle. Consider first the beginning of his ministry. His baptism. It was an act of obedience, not of necessity, as an example to us all. Then his tempting in the wilderness to demonstrate his power so that we might access the same way of refuting temptation. Then his miracles. They were performed in his capacity as a man, always to bring blessing to others and never uninvited or forced on the recipients. His teaching, to bring blessing and understanding to all. His death, to give life to everyone that believes. Remember that he prayed for relief from the situation, but added, "Not my will, but yours be done." And of course, his resurrection to demonstrate the victory we all have over sin and the hope of eternal life. The world, on the other hand, would suggest that we should live for our own betterment, for our own aggrandizement. Think for a moment about advertising for clothes, which screams, "Look good, look sexy or attractive. Show your allegiance to this or that team." Anything but be yourself before God the Father. The principle of love God with heart, soul, and mind is so counterintuitive in this world. John 14, 23-27. Jesus replied, "If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching." Now, if it stopped there, that would be a massive challenge to us, would it? Wouldn't it? But he goes on, "My Father will love him or her, and we will come to them and make our home with them. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. All this I have spoken while still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled and do not be afraid." I'm surprised that Scripture doesn't include a question from one of the bystanders. What is your peace? I suppose we could take that as a primary challenge. 5,000 words by Friday, please. But on the other hand, we could just move on and let it slide by and without even considering what it really means. David Field, writing in the Lion PC Bible in an article entitled "The Bible and Christian Living," declares, "The Bible equips us for battle. Such a stern demand is appropriate because once people become Christians, they find themselves enlisted on God's side in a lifelong battle. One is called upon both to defend one's faith against stiff opposition and to spread it among one's friends. For both operations, offensive and defensive, the chief weapon is the Bible. It is the word of the Spirit," declares Paul, "with which people can combat hostile ideas and cut a straight path for God's truth into the innermost strongholds of human will." Jesus also says, "Remain in me," in John 15. "Remain in me and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." That suggests to me that you must know about that, if that's going on. If you remain in the vine, if you're a branch, you would know if you'd been cut off. As humans, we must know whether we've been cut off from God by our actions. Remain in me. It's a deliberate choice. It's an act of will. "I am the vine," said Jesus. "You are the branches. If a person remains in me and I in him, they will bear much fruit." And then the critical bit, of course. "Apart from me, you can do nothing." Hebrews 4:12, "The word of God is living and active," it says. "It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." Jesus himself set the pattern for this very practical use of Scripture, of the Bible, in his own ministry honest inquirers, like the lawyer who asked him about the greatest commandment, would be impressed and attracted by this Bible-based teaching, though as the rich young ruler, they did not always respond positively to it. On the other hand, Jesus fought off false teaching. Whether the arguments of men like the Sadducees or the insidious suggestions of the archenemy in the desert, with the words of the Bible, Bible words do not have magical powers in themselves, but because all words express ideas, the ideas lie behind actions. The Word of God is a mighty weapon to influence people's convictions and conduct. Jesus, in his battles with his own words and with the words of his Bible, sent his disciples out to preach. So we see the Bible guides conduct, and we get a particularly good example of this. Amos chapter 5, verses 18 to 24, reads, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord. Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness, not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light, pitch dark without a ray of brightness? I despise your religious feasts." This is Amos putting words in God's mouth. I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll on like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream. The people of Amos' day were religious, but untouched by the requirements of faith. Early in his letter to Timothy, Paul had already drawn attention to the importance of maintaining right standards of conduct alongside right beliefs. To wage the good warfare involves holding faith and a good conscience. The one cannot be made a substitute for the other. Indeed, any failure in right conduct inevitably brings about a downfall in right beliefs. By rejecting conscience, certain persons have made shipwreck of their faith. This is a major Bible theme, as we have seen in the Old Testament. Amos, with his rustic bluntness, flays those who attempt to keep a religious facade without matching conduct. And James, his outspoken New Testament counterpart, exposes those who are hearers of the word, but not doers of it. James 1:18 to 25 reads, "He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created." My dear brothers and sisters, don't feel that when scripture says brothers, it doesn't include us all, because it does. My dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. There's the crunch phrase. Do what it says. Jesus, regarding the same theme, declaring the stability, living by the words of Scripture, brings stability to life. In Matthew 7, 24 to 27, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and yet it did not fall, because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. Now, anyone who was ever in Sunday school must know that from the song, but I don't think we'll sing it this evening. You'd be glad to know. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. That was such an illustration. The people of Jesus' day to whom he was speaking would have well understood the necessity for a firm foundation for any building. The same pressures which threaten to muddle their faith can seduce Christians into moral laxity. But the Bible, which provides the main line of defense against false teaching, is also an effective weapon against moral temptations. It sets out, by example, as well as by direct command, the differences between right and wrong, so that those who measure their conduct by Bible standards gain from it both reproof, when they are in the wrong, and correction, and also to be put back on the right course. The Bible becomes a bastion against moral powerlessness too, reminding people constantly of the divine power that is available to overcome their weaknesses. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. The person who knows and claims the Bible's promises is empowered to live a kind of life that would otherwise be completely beyond their grasp. The person who knows and claims the Bible promises is empowered to live a kind of life that would otherwise be completely beyond their grasp. In Philippians 2:13-15, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. I wonder how many of you in your little exercise at the beginning put down crooked and depraved generation as something that was wrong. The moral commands of the Bible are presented more as main guiding principles and ideals than as a set of meticulously detailed regulations for daily living. They reach behind right actions to right motives, and their application may be different from person to person according to circumstances. Goodness is defined as that which pleases God. So the Christian with a clear conscience is the one who is totally absorbed with pleasing him. And, as can be clearly seen, it is the Bible's function to feed and foster such a relationship. When might we have to choose the right? Consider the images used for advertising. Scantily clad men, and particularly women, in the prime of life, as if it were a state one should aspire to, but ignoring the fact that no one stays that age. Fast cars, boats, plush apartments, and idealized family groups. When did you last see a North Wales Slate Village terraced house used to advertise Chanel No. 5? Or a cash-strapped student shown driving the latest Jaguar car. Or for that matter, a Baptist minister fawning over the latest corner sofa. We've all seen one of those, haven't we? We need to consider what it is we are aspiring to and resist the temptation that any particular brand, be it paint, perfume or razor, will turn us into something we are not. Samuel 16:7 reads, "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart.'" He said this to Samuel when Samuel was in the place of choosing a replacement for Saul. But Saul was the least in his family. Sorry, when he was there to find Saul in the first place, I beg your pardon. The Lord looks at the things, does not look at things man looks at. And in that case, it was the appearance of this set of men of Saul's father's family arrayed before him. They all looked pretty good. I beg your pardon. Well tested. Go to the top of the class. Don't be proud. The Lord does not look at the things that man looks at, but we all do, don't we? It is well known that if your car's clean, it will demand a higher price when you sell it. If your house is clean, you can ask a better price. If it's been repainted, still a better price again. We look with our eyes, but we don't necessarily look with our minds. We would do well to remember when we make choices in life the demands of such an example. We would also do well to ask ourselves, does this choice I am about to make hurt anyone else? Or is it going to honour the Father? Or am I the main beneficiary of this choice? Or will my choice bless others too? Remember, it is not the world's standards we use as a guide. As an example, look at Gideon's decisions. Judges 7:1-7. Early in the morning, Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all his men camped at the spring of Harod. The camp of Midian was north of them in the valley near the hill of Moreh, and the Lord said to Gideon, "You have too many men for me to deliver Midian into their hands, in order that Israel may not boast against me, but that her own strength has saved her. Announce now to the people, anyone who trembles with fear may turn back and leave Mount Gilead." So 22,000 men left, while 10,000 remain. "But the Lord said to Gideon, 'There's still too many men. Take them down to the water and I will sift them out for you there. If I say, this one shall go with you, he shall go. But if I say, this one shall not go with you, he shall not go.' So Gideon took the men down to the water, and there the Lord told him, 'Separate those who lap the water with their tongues like a dog from those who kneel down to drink.' 300 men lapped with their hands to their mouths. All the rest got down on their knees to drink. The Lord said to Gideon, 'With 300 men that lapped, I will save you and give the Midianites into your hand. Let all the other men go, each to his own place.'" It is not necessarily what we would consider the right response, but if it is what God the Father wants, who are we to argue? It becomes even more important that we learn to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit and learn to trust what we hear. Let us now have a short period of quiet, during which we can be reminded by the Holy Spirit about our own life decisions, both right and wrong. We can address the wrong things and receive the forgiveness of God if we repent, turn away from our old ways. Doing what's right is its own blessing. So let us pray and let us be quiet for a moment while we consider before God and be prepared to ask him. Why not use the words of this prayer, for instance? Father, I confess I haven't always known what is right, and I've made some bad choices. Please forgive me and increase my sensitivity to your Holy Spirit. Remind me now of what I've done wrong, and be merciful, please. Amen. It is worth saying that the first thing that popped into your mind is probably the one that's most important to be dealt with. Let us consider how we go about our day from here on. Each day we meet people, perhaps, that we have not met for some time before, or possibly never met before. Will we look, like Magnus suggested to us, at them and remind ourselves that they are fearfully and wonderfully made? Or will we look at somebody we have recently been hurt by and rekindle that hurt and turn away from forgiveness? Often forgiveness has to start with an attitude in our own mind. We have to say to ourselves, I forgive that person. And then when we get the opportunity, tell that person that we've forgiven them. It all begins in the mind. There are quite a few books with a title something similar to The Battlefield of the Human Heart or The Battlefield of the Mind. Well worth reading. Well worth dwelling upon. Let us consider, therefore, whether or not that list we made at the beginning was a list of right or wrongs based on the principles I've just mentioned. Were the things that are wrong done against us or against God, or both? Were the things that were right, right because they blessed us, or bless those around us, or God? If you wanted a little more homework, another mission should you choose to accept it. When you get home, write another list, and for every wrong you put down, balance it on the other side of the page with the right response that ought to have been taken in that circumstance, and see if you can come up to 50. Once you get going, you'll be surprised how easy it is to create your list.